It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and it is a wonderful season of the year, a time of hope, a time of peace, and our candles represent that. They've been brought out in the songs that we've heard, but it's all because of Christ, isn't it? If we didn't have Christ, there would be no hope, none at all. There would be no joy and all the other things that we celebrate during the season. The light, in fact, He is the light of the world. I invite you to take your Bible with me this morning, and we're going to turn to a familiar passage and look at some other familiar passages having to do with Christmas. Let's start in Matthew chapter 1. Familiar words indeed as we begin this message here just a couple of weeks before our Christmas day approaches. Now, I want us to think about what our boys and girls have sung about and what we sang about, and that is very simply the birth of Jesus Christ. You'll notice as we begin the passage, it begins with these very words, and so I think to embellish that or to try to add something to the title would in fact just detract from it, and we're not going to do that. This is what the season is all about. And we're going to read a familiar passage. My prayer has been and is even now that as we hear this, that God would write it upon our heart in a fresh way and that we might receive it with all of the fullness of truth that we find here and all of the importance of it, that it would make an indelible mark upon our heart and that we would feel the full force of the truth concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior. I'm beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What a marvelous account. Traditional Christmas story and familiar to us, but may it make an impact very deep and powerful upon our lives today. I pray that is your prayer as well. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for the reason for this season. Thank you for Christ and his coming, the Advent, as we call it, his coming to earth from heaven, sent from you on a mission, on the plan of salvation to fulfill that so that sinners might be saved and brought home to you, reconciled by his work on Calvary's cross. But it all began as he came to earth as a baby. Lord, thank you for the unfolding of this plan as we read about in Scripture today. Thank you that we can read it together, that we can ponder it in all of our hearts and collectively as a church family today. To hear these songs as a church family, what a blessing that has been. And to worship you, the God of heaven and earth, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father, because of our faith through Him and in Him, and our relationship to you now as our Father, made only possible because He came and did what He alone could do. And then the Holy Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit as well as You, Father, and Christ the Son, because He is the one who came to our heart and opened our spiritual eyes so that we might see Christ as He truly is. The world, we know, cares not about the real meaning of Christmas. We know the world does not have an idea of what Christmas is really all about. It's just a matter of some family time or fun time or the carols that they will hear or the sights, the sounds, all of that, the tinsel, the trees, all of the decor. But they miss the real meaning of the season, and that is Christ Himself. And Lord, as we come together, we want to thank You ever so much that it's only because of You that our spiritual eyes have been opened to the truth and the real meaning of the season. We pray now that You would have complete control of our thoughts and our hearts and our will and all about us, so that we would, in fact, understand the meaning of Christmas. And then, Lord, if we have not received Christ, that we might receive Him as our personal Lord and Savior and realize that He came to die for us on the cross of Calvary, and only through Him can we have salvation and eternal life. We pray, Lord, that Christians would be drawn closer to You because of this service, and would be a very important part of our Christmas season, the fact that we have been here together in worship today. We thank You for the joy of our worship, for the truth of our worship, and for Your Holy Spirit guiding our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. The birth of Jesus Christ. The most important birth that's ever been. We know that. Whenever a child is born, we all know it's a big deal, isn't it? It really is. I was thinking about what childbirth is today. It is different, say, than it was 40 or 50 years ago. Now there are three stages in the birth announcement, I would say. The first being that the couple makes it known, we're having a baby. And boy, what news that is. That's stage one, just letting everybody know a baby is on the way. And then in the recent period of time, probably, I don't know, 20, 30 years or so, may have gone back that far, maybe not quite that far, we have another stage in the announcement of the birth of a baby, and that is what we call the gender reveal, where we find out, usually in some kind of celebration, usually with family, you know, the blue comes out of the whatever, it pops open or it drops from the sky, or there's some kind of very clever way to say we're having a boy or we're having a girl. And then, of course, the big announcement is the baby's here. And all three of those announcements are plastered on social media. So it gets a lot of coverage, and it ought to get a lot of coverage, because as we've looked up here in the faces of these boys and girls, we realize just how important our babies are. And they'll always be our babies, right? And so the birth of a baby is rightfully a big deal. But we're thinking today about a birth unlike any other. The most unique birth, the most special birth, the one-of-a-kind birth, and that is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We sometimes call this the virgin birth of Christ, and we've read the story, and you know why, because Mary was a virgin, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But let me just say right here as we begin the message, the virgin birth of Christ is one of the fundamental truths of our Christian faith. It's like a foundation to a building. If Christ was not born of the Virgin Mary, if He came some other way, or if she somehow was not a virgin, or He was just the product of a man and a woman and came into the world as that kind of a baby, and no unusual baby, but just an ordinary baby, then we could not have Christmas. But it is only because that he was the virgin-born Son of God. You see, the fact that he was born of the virgin ensured two critical things. Number one, that he would be a real human being. He would take on humanity. So he had to have a natural birth in that sense, that he came and was born as all babies are born. And the real miracle was not so much his actual birth, that is the day he was born, but the miracle, as we're going to see, was the conception. That was the miracle, that he was conceived as no ordinary baby. That ensured that he would be a baby, but more than that, secondly, that he would be divine. So in the virgin birth, you have these two things established, that he's fully human and he's fully divine. He's no ordinary man, no ordinary baby. He is, in fact, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, unlike any other. And Christ's birth is, in fact, the reason for the season. So as we look at this familiar scripture, I want to point your attention to three things that I think the text brings out, three very important things. And we'll begin with this, and we'll not spend much time here, but I think it bears some examination, and that is, we'll call it the surprising news of his birth. The surprising news of his birth. We're told in verses 18 and 19 that Mary and Joseph were espoused. That is similar to our engagement process, but it was a whole lot more than that. Couples can get engaged, but in this day, an espousal, or as it's sometimes referred to, a betrothal period, was a binding arrangement. That is, the couple had done everything necessary for marriage, except they were not living together. They were not under one roof. In fact, during this espousal period, or this betrothal period, they would not see each other very much, unlike our engagement period, where we see each other a lot more and a lot more building up to the wedding. That would not have been true. But on the contrary, though they would not have seen one another as much as we would in a modern engagement period, this was a binding thing. And yet, there was no physical contact between the two. So this was big news that they were in this period, and lo and behold, it was told that she was expecting. It came to her awareness and to Joseph's awareness, and then eventually to the family surrounding them, that she was expecting a baby. And it was a very uncomfortable thing at that. We know how it all happened, and we'll get to that. But just think of how surprising this was. In fact, surprising would not be a sufficient word. It was really a shocking bit of news. Now, with that in mind, Joseph does something very noble. In verse 19, we're told that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, that means a righteous man, a godly man, we would say, and not willing to make her a public example, was of a mind to put her away in a private manner. That is, he had every right to dissolve this arrangement because obviously something was going on he was not a party to, and there was this cloud of suspicion over Mary, his espoused wife, and she's expecting a baby. This was not good. So he was pondering, as any man would, a godly man at that, well, I want to do the right thing here. And so with this news, he was thinking in the direction, you know how we'll sometimes say, I'm leaning toward doing this or that. This is where he was. He was thinking seriously about, instead of making her a public spectacle and bringing her subject to public shame and making it open and saying, I'm not going to marry this woman. No, that wasn't the right thing to do. He was going to do it quietly. He was going to do it privately. He was going to go about his own life, and she could go about hers. And he would, of course, be concerned about her and the baby. But it was not his baby, as far as he knew. And so this was what was in the making here. You see, to be unfaithful during this espousal period would have been the same thing as adultery. It would have been looked upon in that way. And in this day, adultery was a very serious matter, which would have been punishable by death. So this was what was at stake. And so this was at first a very uncomfortable bit of news, the arrival of a baby at a most unlikely and very unwelcome time. Well, there's more here, thankfully, than just a surprising bit of news about an untimely birth. And that is, I want us to move now to the main part of the matter, and that is the supernatural plan of his birth. There was the surprising news, but the Lord, in his gracious way, had an angel appear to Joseph in a dream, and we read about that in verse 20. Let's read that one more time. Verse 20 says, "But while he thought on these things, while he was pondering, acting in this way that we've mentioned, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream." It was not an actual appearance of an angel, but it was in a dream that he saw an angel. You know, for the first time, it's amazing how you can read the Bible through and through and through and over and over and over. And I do believe this is the first time that I ever liken this Joseph to the Joseph we read about in the book of Genesis. And the thing that struck me was both of these men named Joseph were known for their dreaming, their dreams. And so here is Joseph of a different time and a different purpose in God's plan, having a dream in which an angel appears to him. And here's what the angel said in the dream: "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. So now the news came to Joseph that this was no ordinary conception. This was no ordinary child. This was a unique baby who had been conceived in a unique, one-of-a-kind way. A supernatural birth. That is, it was not just natural. We understand how babies are naturally conceived and naturally born. This was above and beyond that. Nothing ever like that, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in the text here, we'll not read all of these verses, but we'll notice, I'll just point out the references in verse 18. "She was found with child of the Holy Ghost." There's a reference. Then in verse 20, the last part of verse 20, "that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then we have the reference in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." That is, apart from any man's intervention or part to play in that, an unmarried woman, one that has not been physically with a man, will bear a child. And of course, that is the prophetic prophecy that was brought to light and fulfilled in what's happening here. So the virgin birth is clearly center to the story. It is crucial to this story. And it's important not so that the focus can be upon Mary and her purity. Now, that is a part of the story, that she was a virgin and she was pure and she had not been with a man. Nothing inappropriate here. And it does point that out. In fact, she is bewildered. How can I have a son without ever having a physical relationship with a man? And so her purity is a part of the story, but that's not the main part. The main part of the story is not on Mary's purity, but on Christ and his deity. And the fact that he was sinless and that he was the Son of God. That is the purpose of it being brought out here, born through a virgin. Now, the Gospel of Luke gives us more detail, and I want us to turn over there and read that. It's a familiar story just like this one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read some things here that furnish some very important detail, at least as much detail as God chose to give us. And we'll pick up the reading in Luke 1 and verse 26. Again, we're reading about the birth of Jesus Christ. Here's what is told us in Luke 1, 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, that's a word of greeting, thou art highly favored. Incidentally, the word favor is the same word for grace. She was highly graced, given much grace. That's the idea. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Again, the word favor is the word grace. She had found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. One translation has it, Son of the Most High. That is God Almighty. He is the Most High. Here, Son of the Highest. Same thing, just different wording. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now verse 34, which I've referred to already, here we read it. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. Simply put, what that means is I have not had a physical relationship with any man, including Joseph. How's it going to happen that I can bear a child? And here we have the answer, adding the detail that we do not get in Matthew. So very precious it is. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, as the power of God, already referred to in that way, Son of the Highest. Now, the power of the Highest, the power of God, shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. The sixth month, you may remember in verse 26 where we started reading, was mentioned, and now we know the time frame reference has to do with Elizabeth's child and her bearing period, 6 months of pregnancy. That's what's referring to, of Elizabeth. And then the summary statement, verse 37, For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We see here that in the scriptures we've just read, that Mary is called a virgin twice in verse 27. And then she asks, How can I have this baby since I don't have a husband? And then, of course, the detail, as far as we can go. There is an element of mystery here. This is shrouded in divine mystery. But I want us to see this as far as we can penetrate into what happened with Mary and the conception of our Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Overshadow. And so I looked at that. I, I found out this word is found five times in the Bible, and it's found four of the five times in the Gospels, and only once outside the Gospels in the book of Acts. I looked further, and I found that other than here, it's found in reference three other times, as I mentioned, the Gospels, and that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in reference to not the birth of Christ, but in reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? I think most of us may be familiar with that. That's when Peter went up on this high mount, and it's called the Mount of Transfiguration because he had only three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it was in that moment that the glory of Christ shone forth unto those three disciples. In one moment of time, they saw his glory as it truly is. It's like the veil of his flesh was removed. And in that moment, a burst of his true glory shone forth. And it also says that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. So this was a unique event. And there, the overshadowing of the cloud was to indicate the presence of God was there on that mount. And that is, of course, what it has to do with here. The other reference, I mentioned there was one in Acts, has to do in Acts chapter 5, where they brought the sick people of the city out into the streets, where it's specifically stated in a verse in Acts 5 that perhaps the shadow of the Apostle Peter would fall on them or overshadow them so that they might be made well. Now, it doesn't indicate in that scripture anywhere that that ever happened or would happen. But that was the belief of the people because they knew something about Peter, that he was the spokesman. Early on in the church, he was most definitely on the day of Pentecost. And so that was the belief. If we can just get them in the shadow of Peter passing by. So this word, I brought those into the message because apparently the idea of this word overshadowing in all of its context is there is the presence of God to influence a person or situation. And that's exactly what happens here. As far as we can go with it, is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came upon Mary in such a way that the divine power of God, through the overshadowing influence of the Spirit of God, caused her to conceive in that moment, so that the baby inside her would be fully human and fully divine. And as the scripture points out, he would be born holy without any taint of sin whatsoever. And that's why it's so important to our Christian faith. You see, if he had been born as an ordinary baby or had any kind of taint of sin, you know what? He could not have qualified to be our Savior. He would, in fact, have needed a Savior. But he had no sin. He never sinned. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was not one taint, one molecule, one ounce, one little bit of sin upon him or in him. And so the virgin birth, through the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, ensures that, guarantees that, and we can go that far and no farther. But aren't you thankful we can at least go that far, that we know this was divine influence, a miracle unlike any other. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah, which, let's go back now to Matthew. Matthew points out, and Matthew does this often in his gospel, saying that this is a fulfillment of what was written. And the reason Matthew, I believe, is the first gospel, one of several reasons, is that Matthew's gospel ties much of what happens in the life of Christ, including the birth, to Old Testament prophecy. And so you have it right here at the outset of his birth or conception even. It says in Matthew 1 and verse 22, "Now all this was done," everything we read prior to that, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here's the quote from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew gives us the interpretation of that word, or that name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this baby is God in human flesh. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. God became a man. God was in a manger. God was robed in human flesh. You would say that is a supernatural plan and a supernatural birth, wouldn't you? Of course. And you would expect for Christ to be born in such a way when you take a look at the rest of his life, wouldn't you? Here is one who is doing this miracle and that miracle, who can walk on water, who can feed a multitude in a miraculous way, who could heal the sick and make the blind to see, and then ultimately go and die for the sins of mankind. You would say, well, that's no ordinary man, and that would be correct. And not being an ordinary man, he had an extraordinary birth and entrance into the world. We should never take it lightly, and we should never get over reading this time and time again. So you have the surprising news of his birth, a supernatural plan of his birth. But now let's look again at Matthew 1 and verse 21. And I want us to think lastly, and most importantly even, about the saving purpose of his birth. The saving purpose of his birth. Verse 21 again. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And here's the reason why. For he shall save his people from their sins." Christ was a supernatural baby born for a special purpose. I think about the birth of our children, and you think about the birth of your children. Aren't those good memories to go back to think when I'm so thankful I was there for the birth of all three of our children? I can't say that for the grandchildren, of course. Nancy, I think, has made the birth of all the grandchildren. Maybe except one. I think I'm right on that. But I was there for the birth of the children. And whether you were there as a dad or not, you remember just the awesome, incredible moment in time that is. There's no experience like that. It's like your heart is just melting, or it's just overflowing, and there's tears and there's joy and there's this wonder, and how can this be, this baby, and all of that at one time. But then after you get your bearings and you know you settle into life, there's always those times, those days when you're looking at your son or your daughter, and it occurs to every person, does it not, what is my son or daughter going to end up being as they grow older? What will you make of their Lord? What will you make of their life, Lord? What will you do with my daughter? What will my son become? We all think that, don't we? Yeah. But here we know. Mary was told. Joseph knew that their baby came for one reason. And they knew that he was born to be the Savior of sinful men. That's wonderful. This is the purpose of this one who had a special supernatural birth. He shall save his people from their sins. Notice it's a special purpose, isn't it? To save. To save. We'll have more to say about that in a minute, but just notice the special purpose. Yes, a special kind of birth, because a special kind of purpose. He's the only one that can do this, to save. And then notice, not only is it a special purpose, it is a definite purpose. A definite purpose. Notice how it's worded here. For he shall save his people from their sins. It's not just that He will come to make salvation possible. That's not what we read. But he will actually save his people from their sins. Remember, when Christ was born, there was in the heart and mind and plan and purpose of God no uncertainty. And none at all. This is a definite purpose. This is a certain purpose. He has come to save, but who? To save his people from their sins. Not only making it possible, but making it actual. Making it definite. Making it happen. It is going to be. And so we have the name Emmanuel, and now we have the name Jesus. And these are two names because it brings to bear upon the one and only Lord and Savior these two things. Emmanuel tells us who he is. He is God with us. God in a body. So Emmanuel tells us who he is, but Jesus tells us what he does, what he came to do, what his mission was, what his purpose was. He was born to save his people from their sins. And I want us to think just for the final few minutes of our message about this matter of saving his people from their sins. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas, because that's what we needed most of all, folks, is a Savior who could save us from our sins. From our sins. This is the greatest need that we have, to be saved from our sins. And only one person, the baby who was born at Christmas time that we celebrate, was the only one that could do it. Nobody else can save us except the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself, and I can't save myself. Nobody can do that. No other person can save us. Has anybody ever volunteered to save you? Have you ever had somebody so out of their mind that would come and tell you, you need not look to anybody else, I'll save you from your sins? Of course not. Nobody would take that kind of blasphemy upon their tongue and say that. Nobody's crazy enough to say that. Nobody can do that. You can't do it for yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. No other group can do that, because all other people are sinners who need a Savior. And nobody but Christ is qualified to be a Savior. He's the only one. Think of this. There were many prophets. We've referred to Isaiah the prophet. There are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Some of them wrote books. They're called the writing prophets, beginning in Isaiah and then going through Malachi. There are 17 writing prophets or writing books. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. So actually 16 prophets, 17 prophetic books. And then there are some others that were not writing prophets. And that's usually the way they're referred to, non-writing prophets. That is, they don't have books that bear their name or that they authored. But think of this, no prophet could ever die for the sins of the people. All they could do was predict and prophesy, there's one coming. And that's exactly what they do. We read in prophetic book after prophetic book, here's a reference, there's a reference. We read some precious verses like Isaiah, that he'll be born of a virgin. And then we have, for example, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, only place in the Old Testament where it's predicted where he will be born, in Bethlehem. Only one verse in one prophet. And those prophets, they foretold he would come. And one of them said where he would come. And some of them how he would come. But none of those prophets could ever save, not a one. All they could do, and we're glad they did it, was predict one that could do that. Think about the priest. You know, the priests were important people. They were the ones that offered the sacrifices. They had a special role, a special calling, a special office. Just a common person could not say, I think I'd like to be a priest. That didn't happen. The priests were the ones given the charge to make sacrifices on behalf of the people to make atonement for their sins. But the priest could not take away sin. The priest did not offer themselves as a sacrifice for sin. They could not do that. They did the best they could. They offered animals that would temporarily cover the sins of the people. But all that was pointing to the one that would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the people. And that is Jesus Christ. So what we're reading here applies to Christ and to Christ only. He shall save his people from their sins. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We don't often turn to Hebrews in the Christmas season, but we should, because there's a lot made of the body of Christ here in some of these scriptures. And I want us to read a very central portion. It tells us the priest was limited in what he could do, but what he did pointed to one who would come to do what we really needed to be done, and that is Christ himself. We're reading in Hebrews 7, verse 23. Just a brief reading. It's beautiful. It's meaningful. It's so profound. And they in verse 23 of chapter 7 refers to all of the Old Testament priests, the Jewish priesthood. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. We know that. Those were just men, and men die. And so there were many of them, because you had to have others replace the ones that passed on. But this man, verse 24 says, and that's a reference to Jesus Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he, that is Christ, is able, underscore that, he is able, continue underlining, also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Another way of saying that, it makes more sense to us. Such a high priest is what we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so here we have the distinction made that Christ is the only one, the only priest, the only one who can fully save us. It says here, save to the uttermost. A simple way to think of that means all the way, to save all the way. Or we could also, in light of other scriptures, to say he's the one that saves and keeps us saved. He's the one who saves and saves eternally. When you receive salvation, it's not temporary, is it? It's eternal. And that's because the one who gives it is able to give that kind of a salvation. So here is what the Bible is telling us in different places. And I want to give you some other scriptures real quickly. We won't have time to comment. But just to point out the central fact that we've seen in the Christmas story, that he will save his people from their sins. He and he alone. These other scriptures bear this out. It tells us, for example, in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So that tells us that only God can save. And again, repeating what we've said in one way or another, if Christ was just a man cannot save anybody. Only God can save. And he can save because he is the God-man. He was man so he could die for our sins, but he's God, and so his death has an infinite value. You see that? And so God alone can save. And then we know that Christ alone, as the God-man, is the only one who can save. Just listen to these verses. I'll read them in succession. Luke 19:10, Christ said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's Christ. He's the only one. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then 2 Timothy 3:15 points out, the Scriptures tell us Christ is the only one. Here's what it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Christ alone can save us. He is the one that we look to. And when He saves us from our sins, He saves us from the penalty of our sin. We call that justification. If we're saved, that means we're no longer under condemnation. We are now experiencing what the Bible calls justification. That is, when God looks upon us, He looks upon us as being perfectly righteous in His sight. That's the saving work of Christ. So it affects our past. It affects our present. We are being saved from the power of sin and the practice of sin. That's a part of our salvation. Yes, we still sin, but God is making us more and more and more like Christ. That's a process. And the practice of our lives is not what it was before we were saved. And so we are justified, but now we're being sanctified, and that's a part of our salvation. But the final chapter is going to be written one day, and that is when we are no longer in the very presence of sin, and there's no more possibility of sin, and the Bible calls that glorification. So when it says that He will save His people from their sins, it includes all of that. Isn't that glorious? He saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin and the practice of sin, and one day from the very presence and possibility of sin. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. And it's all because of Christ. All because of Him. And if He had not been born, then obviously He could not have died. He could not have risen. He could not have ascended. And could not do anything for us. We would not have a Savior. No wonder this is a season of hope and peace and joy. None of those things are possible without Jesus Christ. You can sing all you want to about those things, and we do. We sing them in our church. But you will not have those things. You will not have hope. You will not have joy, and you will not have peace until you have your heart right with the one who gives those things. How shameful that would be, how awful that would be during Christmas, this or any other Christmas season, to hear songs about joy and really deep down know, I don't have that kind of joy. What are they singing about? What is all this about joy? To hear about hope, the candle of hope, songs about hope, and yet really have no hope deep down, a hope that you know you're going to go to heaven, the certainty that you're going to see Jesus and you're not going to cringe from seeing Him. You long to see Him. That's the hope we're talking about. The peace in your heart. Do you really have the peace in your heart? Or you just hear that in a carol or see it in the form of a candle or, you know, some Christmas card or something? There's a world of difference in hearing the words hope, joy, and peace and having those things. A world of difference. And that world of difference comes when we know Christ and have Christ, and have accepted Christ, and He's our life, He's our salvation. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would remind us of the real meaning of Christmas, and Lord, in this time of invitation, if there are those in our midst that have not received Christ, that they would receive Him in their heart, from their heart, in a heart commitment, heart and soul, as we sometimes say, the innermost part of their being, that they would call upon Christ and trust in Christ and commit themselves to Christ. We know it's not in a prayer. that we would pray. It's not in any magical words that we would pray. But Lord, you're looking for an attitude of reliance, an attitude of dependence, an attitude of trust, an attitude of yielding, of committing ourselves, heart and soul, to the one that you have given this great role of Savior to, that is Christ, the Son of God. May we understand why he came, and may we enter into the fullness of that blessing, why he came, to save his people from their sins. May we be counted, Lord, as one of Christ's people because of our trust in him. And we pray in his name and all God's children.